Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Well, today we're wrapping up our series on humility. It's been quite a summer where we've been exploring a lot of different themes. I'm so grateful for the many ways that we have taken humility out and looked at it from a lot of different angles. And I'm very thankful to Terry and Cheryl and Peter and then Claus, delivered by Wanda and Wanda, who were able to share with us this summer in this series. And this morning for our final Sunday, I'm really wanting to invite us to sort of take a step back. Not a step back from engaging in humility, but we've been really examining how does humility apply to a variety of areas of our lives. And this morning, I just want us to step back and consider again the source of all humility, the source of true humility, which is the humility of our triune God. God is humble. And that may sound odd to your ears. It can even sound like a bit of an oxymoron, a bit of a contradictory statement. Because we know that God, G-O-D, however G-O-D is defined, and even if the God we're thinking of isn't necessarily the Christian God, if the God that we conceive of is in any way a God, then that God is by definition great and powerful and all-knowing, supreme, eternal, infinite, creative, transcendent. Or else, logically, he wouldn't be much of a God, really. Now you add to that what Christians believe has been revealed about God through the scripture, through creation, and ultimately through Jesus. Well, how can a being with all that power, with all that knowledge, with all that magnificence, be humble? How can a being who has always existed and will always exist be humble? What does humility even mean when we're thinking and talking about the divine being? Well, that's where we're going to go today. And my hope is that for the next few minutes, we'll all have the opportunity to sort of open our eyes, open our hearts, and see, even glimpse, God in his fullness as the humble Trinity. Let's pray as we begin. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, today as we listen and receive, as we consider and reflect, I simply ask that we would see you, that we'd be open to you. Wherever we're coming from today, we ask for you to reveal yourself to us, that we may see you and know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God is humble in how he acts. If you want to know who a person is, look at how they act. Look at what they do. And the first way we see the humility of God is how he acts in history. The eternal, all-powerful God creates a world in which he immediately stoops to communicate, to accommodate, to engage, and to relate. Even the very first few moments of creation in the story, we hear of this creator God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, communicating and engaging in conversation with those he's made. And that conversation continues. Do you think a God has to do that sort of thing? Do you think a God would have to relate that way to the little things he's created? Is that necessary? Perhaps the best way to see all this is by laying out some of the ways that God humbled himself in order to make us and then make much of us, especially when we really needed it, to make much of us here on earth. So I want you to consider these things, which I'm drawing from the whole sort of meta arc of the biblical story. I'm not going to give you chapter and verse all the way along. It would be too tedious, but I'm drawing it from the whole story. Consider this. The invisible God, the God that no one could see, who dwells in light, unapproachable, makes himself visible to humans. He even makes humans in his own image. And God shows himself. Sometimes it's a bit shadowy, sometimes it's in glimpses, but he shows himself nonetheless and increasingly as time goes on. Consider for a moment the humility that that represents. The God over all creation enters into covenant with creation, with his humans, and then with an obscure family who turns out to be a difficult, quarrelsome people, and then humbles himself even further to become this tent-dwelling God among this newly rescued nation of slaves, leading them by the hand to a new land. That is humility. The sovereign God overall humbles himself so that he actually allows himself to be influenced by the whims of human freedom. Even letting foolish men and women, I want to be gender inclusive here, wrestle and rage and reject him, but all the while working for their good. A God who is so secure in his own sovereignty that he makes room for our freedom. That's humility. The infinite God who knows no bounds, no limits, becomes finite, limited, bounded as a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. We often fail to pause long enough to realize the immense humility of a creator becoming part of his creation. Did you know that in English, the word, and it's from Latin, but the word humble, the word human, and the word humus, like dirt, humus, they're all interconnected? God became all of that in Jesus. The unknowable God becomes knowable. The incomprehensible God becomes comprehensible as God humbles himself to be known through human language, through human writing, as a human being. The fact that God, I know this might be new thoughts for some of us, but the fact that God, this infinite, unknowable God, suffers himself to even be spoken of by us, thought of by us, misunderstood by us, proclaimed by us, worshiped by us, in all of our languages, that represents incredible humility on his part. The all-powerful God, in fact, holds back his power, limiting himself, assuming weakness, becoming a pitiable mess. The unmoved mover of Aristotle reveals himself to be the suffering Messiah of Israel. Humility. The Holy One, in whom there's no darkness, no evil, not a taint, no sin, becomes, we're told, sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Humility to the extreme. The immortal God, in whom is life, from whom is life, by whose power all life comes and returns and is sustained. This immortal God dies and is placed in a stone-cold tomb, from which he rises, of course. But think of the humility in that. A scripture passage that has resurfaced again and again throughout this series is, of course, Philippians chapter 2, where we're called to live out in our relationships, which is why we tried to explore many of the practical ways that humility applies. We're called to live out in our relationships with one another the same mindset as, and now I'm quoting, Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility doesn't begin to quite cover what's happening in this descent, this lowering, the kind of reducing of oneself, the self-emptying action of God. And when we catch a glimpse of this majesty, of this incredible being, as we consider all the attributes that are true of God, and then see how he lowered himself just to create us, let alone 3 minutes later when we'd rejected him and messed everything up, and then he had to follow us into that hole to pull us back out, to relate to us, to become one of us. When we consider that, we begin to see how humble God really is. When the Father gave up, what the Father gave up when he gave up his only son. Most of us have trouble giving up a little bit of sleep and a little bit of money. He gave up his only son. What the son had to give up in order to become a baby human. Most of us gripe and complain at the slightest inconvenience. And the son was incarnate so that he might suffer and die for us. What the Spirit of God now endures, taking up residence in us. I'd like you to consider how many of you would like to downgrade from your beautiful home into the corner of a dumpster. Now, we know he's making a palace, but who likes to live in a construction zone? Anyone? Who likes to live in a home filled with drywall dust and walls missing? That's the Holy Spirit right now among us. That takes humility, friends. All of these things, not just suggest or speak of, but really scream and shout out the humility of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God would be with us, that he would be among us, that he would be in us, one of us, me and you, us. That demonstrates humility beyond imagination. And so I want to invite you for a moment to sit with this. Just to reflect. You might want to just close your eyes for a moment. This is just a moment of quiet for us to sit and reflect on the humility of God. Maybe something caught you of what was said a moment ago. Let your mind just wander over these truths about who God is and fix your attention on the humility of our triune God. Just take a moment. We'll just close our eyes or whatever is most comfortable for you, and I'll give you a few moments of reflection. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are so blown away by your humility. May our hearts and minds be captured by you. Amen. So, why does God act in this humble way. Did God just decide one day to be humble? Work with me, a little bit of a thought experiment there for you. Did God move within himself one day to suddenly become someone who orients himself around the good of another? To then sort of, I'm going to now become a self-giving person. I'm going to now become other-centered, a humble servant. Of course not. That's complete nonsense. If God is God, he isn't subject to upgrades or improvements. If God is God, he's not one day becoming something better or embracing something that makes him a gooder God. God is God, or as he himself put it, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Not someone who gets better or grows humble. I, the Lord, do not change, God said of himself in Malachi 3:6. And Jesus Christ, we read in the letter to the Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why does God act in such a humble way when he relates to us, when he communicates with us, when he comes for us, when he joins himself to us so that we can be with him forever? Why? Because that's who God is. God is humble in how he acts because God is humble in who he is. God acts humble because God is humble. He is humble. And we see this humble nature best when we hear Jesus talking about the kind of relationship he has with his Father together with the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we hear Jesus talking about the Trinity, we hear humility in every word. Let's take some samples from the Gospel of John. It's a gospel that features a lot of this kind of relational talk. There's four gospels, the start of the New Testament. They're all books about Jesus specifically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is number four. Well, we're going to pull some samples from that and see what we see. The first one is from John chapter 5, where Jesus has taken some heat from healing people on the Sabbath. In verse 17, it says, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried to kill him all the more, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. Now, as you hear his answer, I want you to hear how much humility is revealed in the answer that Jesus gives. These are Jesus' words. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, but can you hear how the Father and the Son are so giving to each other, so humble toward each other? Can you hear how deferent and self-effacing and honoring, with the Son doing nothing by himself and the Father entrusting all judgment to the Son, and so on? We're catching a glimpse here of the inner life of the triune God And we see humility through and through. You'll pick this up all over the Gospel of John. In fact, here's a little wonderful Bible study for you. You take the Gospel of John sometime, maybe bring a journal along so you can write stuff down, and read through the Gospel of John with just this filter. Just look for how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate to each other, how they talk about each other. Just look for that. Read through the whole thing looking for that relationship. And your understanding of God will actually expand, and you'll see how God's humility and so much more is wrapped up in this relationship. Let's look at another passage from John, this time from chapter 14. This again is Jesus speaking. He says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Hear that humility? All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now we see the Holy Spirit serving the Father and the Son, again pointing out the humility that is at work in the Godhead. God acts humble because God is humble. One more passage from John 17, the one we heard already this morning from Steve read it for us. It's the last part of a long chapter that's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus in John 17. Picking up in verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that's us, "that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Now, you might have lost yourself a little bit in all the prepositions Jesus was using. But this whole prayer is just shot through with divine humility. This Father-Son relationship of humility, but also this wonderful humility toward us. I mean, did you pick it up as we were going through it that the Father and the Son would want to let us into their inner circle of love? That they would want that, strive for that, do everything possible for that. That they would want to let us into their shared life, their shared unity. That Jesus would want to give us the glory that the Father gave him. Are you getting me on this? Sharing with us this eternal love that they have always shared. Doesn't this just speak in volumes of this divine humility? It's staggering, really. You know, the early church fathers in the few hundred years following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, they grappled with how best to explain what we see in Scripture, stuff like this. And they were particularly doing it when there were other people coming in with ideas that would diminish Jesus in some way or to diminish the Spirit, they would contradict the Scripture. And so they worked to how to explain this, how to best explain and express what's going on. And they developed language. They had to invent language to express this divine relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they did this in order to protect and preserve the truth of God's revelation, to protect the church, that there really and truly is only one God, and that this God exists in perfect, unified oneness as a community of three divine persons. These three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, they share the same divine nature and are themselves indivisible, and yet they're distinct. And to hold together this one who is three, the early Christians adopted and developed and invented words like Trinity. They invented the idea of personhood. There were Greek words for this, hypostasis and stuff like that, but they invented the idea of personhood to somehow capture that there are distinctions in the Godhead, but not falling into thinking that there are three gods. There's not three gods, there's only one. One of the great terms they created was, I will share the Greek with you because it's really the only way, it's called perichoresis, the idea of a mutual indwelling. It was a word they came up with to try to describe that whenever you are encountering or worshiping or praying to or seeing one person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, the other two are always fully present. You're always dealing with all three. Well, all of this language and more was aimed at expressing and explaining what we see revealed in Scripture, what we see revealed through Jesus, what we hear when we see Jesus talking about the Father. And it's that the God of creation, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Moses, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and now dwells among us by His Holy Spirit. That we worship this God who is one, and we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are one. And it's passages like these in John and in many more where Jesus is speaking about his relationship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit that help to develop this understanding and guard against false ideas that would take Jesus and drop him down a few notches, a little less than God. Or the other alternative was just drop him down a few notches so that he wasn't really human. Those were the popular ways of dealing with Jesus. Still is, by the way. Or they would divide God up into parts. Or it would imagine a God who just put on different hats and posed as the Father, and then now I'm the Son. Now I'm the Spirit. Or something that would deny full divinity to the Spirit. All these different ways that would ultimately contradict scriptural testimony, the words of Jesus, and the worshiping tradition of the church. And when we listen to Jesus and through the testimony of Scripture, we are encountering this humble Trinity who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this language that was worked on and developed was to guard this, that the humility of the Trinity, the Father who loves the Son, and the Son who trusts the Father, and the Spirit who indwells us, and therefore so do the Father and the Son indwell us. All of that and more means that this humble Trinity is the God who is with us, the God who is among us, the God who, as we read, is going to come, has come to make his home with us. God acts humble toward us because God is humble in himself. Or another way of putting it is his actions express his essence. There is no one more consistent than God himself. What you see is who he is. And so what is our response? Well, over the summer, as I've already said, we've drawn out a lot of different implications and applications, and I encourage you to continue to work on those. How does humility apply to leadership? How does humility apply to our relationships, especially our family relationships? How does humility apply in times of crisis? How does humility apply as we grapple with creation? These are all important. But bringing us back to the source of our humble God, I want to simply invite us into a posture of wonder and worship. First, to let us be a people who wonder at our humble, holy God, who meditate on it, who learn more about who he is, who seek his face, who are always remembering and being reminded and reminding one another that there is a God who is in us and with us each and every day, and in his humility and in his grace is walking with us, so that we might ponder that and gape in wonder at the truth of that. But also to continue to return to being a people who worship, who lift our lives and our hearts, our voices, our art, in, whether it's in poetry or song, whether it's in the way that we posture ourselves, that we are a people who exclaim, who exalt, who proclaim and revere this humble, holy God, not only as we gather for corporate worship, but through our lives as lives of worship.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericksoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.